Colossians chapter 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, the time in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. For there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withal, praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man.
In the second verse of the chapter, you could read, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. In the days of Martin Luther, schools and colleges were springing up. And he wrote, and you can read it in D'Aubigné's History of the Reformation, he said that if these schools continue to use the Word of God as their text for education, it'll prove a real blessing. Otherwise, it'll prove to be the gates of hell. And dear brethren, today it's proving to be the gates of hell because the Word of God is rejected. But for you and for me who are Christians, we find that our own steps, our walk, our manner of life is directed not by laws, but by communion with the Lord Jesus and occupation with his person. And in this book, the apostle has to speak of the mind because the Colossians were already beginning to use their minds instead of the Word of God, introducing many things such as the worship of angels even. And so he calls attention to the mind And you know, brethren, if the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit, does not have control of our minds, they will become the playthings of Satan. And so we need a pure object for our hearts and our minds, and that's Christ. And you'll see in this chapter that mixed in with the instructions, we have not only the Father before us as we had in our hymn, but we have the person of the Lord Jesus as the object. And it's very important today that we not only know, and we should know, those precious things that are given to us, our portion, our destiny, but we should also know how to walk in keeping with it. And that's what we have in this chapter, is it not? And it covers every part of the Christian life. The one who is mature, the little children, all find their instruction in this chapter. That's how we should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things.
It's often been pointed out that the parallel between these different epistles is seen illustrated in the children of Israel as they passed through the wilderness into the land, and that Philippians, the book of Philippians, is like their wilderness journey. And this book that we have before us is Colossians, is like the children of Israel having crossed the Jordan, but not yet in possession of the land. They were across that river. They were in it, but they hadn't yet, in type, hadn't yet taken full position. So it's always looking on. But then in Ephesians, we have a type of Israel having taken possession of that whole land, and our having learned through the book of the Ephesians the heavenly position seated in Christ, and the full revelation of all those blessings, those first 14 verses of the first chapter. So this chapter that we have before us is not necessarily the position that every believer is in. We learn that elsewhere. But here now, it is how we are to be walking in that position. It's an exercise for us now to realize this is for the conscience and for the heart as well, to attract us on to Christ. But the motive must be that blessed one. Christ is everything, as we have in that the end of that 11th verse. There's the motive. But now it is the energy of faith that is going to cause us to go on and to enjoy our position, but it is going to be a test for us now.
Quite a bit about circumcision here, isn't there? And circumcision, as we know, is the knife upon self. When we were born into this world, we were born with that fallen nature. If we allow it to act, it will always act in a wrong way, in a way that is dishonoring to the Lord. But God has given to us a new life, a new power too, by the Spirit of God. And the thought is the manifestation of that divine life within us as affecting every part of our passage through this world. It affects, as our brother remarked, our relationships, our dealings as husband and wife and masters and servants and everything. When the Lord Jesus was here, it was a world where everything was ordered. Satan, the god and prince of this world. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." That's a striking verse. The prince of this world has something in us. He's got the fallen nature to work on in us, but he had nothing to work on in the Lord Jesus. Now, this chapter tells us that we are to put that old man in the place of death, not to allow it to display itself through the members of our bodies, but instead to allow that new life to be manifested in us. So we know that after circumcision took place, when they entered the land, then the Lord has appeared as captain of the host and tells us that Joshua took his shoes off from his feet. And there's going to be blessing for us, brethren. We have to take the place reverently in the Lord's presence, recognizing that There's nothing for us in the flesh, lifting the knife upon it as in circumcision, and now desiring that our minds occupied with Christ, that life of Jesus would be seen in us.
Was it not David that said, I hate thoughts? Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but sometimes there are thoughts come to the mind with one that you would like to get rid of, but you can't get rid of it without replacement. Notice this second verse. Notice how it's worded. Suppose we read it just the other way. Not on things on the earth, but set your affections on things above. That isn't the way it's read. He puts that which is good first, and then that will eliminate the other. If you and I are taken up with Christ as an object, these thoughts that would otherwise occupy our minds will be gone. And all of these plans and things we make in the flesh, which will only bring us into trouble, if we just took the Lord into account at the very first, we would find them working out as they should. But so often we allow our own thoughts to guide us, and that isn't the mind of God for us. Our thoughts are not right. In fact, beloved, as our late brother Harry Hale used to say, so often that there's not one right thought in our mind unless it's controlled by the Spirit of God. Not one right thought in our mind. And so we have here, set your mind on things above. It doesn't say set your mind on good things. Because the Christian's calling is in heaven. We belong there. And we're to be occupied with that place where we belong. We do not belong on the earth. We're here. We're learning lessons here. But that's not our home. Our home is in heaven. We belong in heaven. And so we set our affection on things above. And what are those things? Well, it's Christ. And then it's Christ. And then it's Christ. And that's what it'll be for all eternity, because He fills all things. There's nothing that can replace that portion that we will have for all eternity. It's Christ. And all the various things we know of that person, we have learned some of them in the Gospels. But what a day it will be when we're in His presence, and our hearts fully satisfied, as that little hymn was bringing out that we just sang together. Fully satisfied. No interference. But here we have interference. And the devil is going to occupy our minds and affections with the things of the earth because we're here. And it takes that energy of the Spirit, the real energy of the Spirit, and that comes, brethren, on our knees, to be able to set our affections and our mind on things above. But now notice it says, not on things on the earth. Not on things on the earth. Just as important to notice that as is the first part of the verse. They don't belong to us as an object. Now, of course, you know, you have your school to go to, you young people. You have your jobs and you have to spend 8-10 hours a day on it. You better give your best to your employer, too. But oh, how much time you have otherwise. What are you using it for? What am I using the time for? Things above? You'll soon be there. You'll soon be there, brethren. Just think. If the Lord came right now, we'd be in the presence of God. And if we were to look back, I don't know that we will, but if we were to look back, we'd say, oh my, the years that were wasted. When I spend on things that are all going to burn instead of on things above that are my own rightful portion through the work of Christ.
Chapter 10, verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
In the Spanish version we have, set your aim on the things above. That means the singleness of the eye and the singleness of mind. We cannot look above and put our aim above on the things of this world. But to be single-eyed and single-minded. And now we have a verse in the Solomon's Song, chapter 4, which speaks of the singleness of eye. Verse 9. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck.
The opposite of the single eye is not the double eye. We can't have one part set on the affections above and the other eye set on the things on the earth. The opposite of the single eye is the evil eye.
Very blessed for us to realize that God has put us in this new position before Him. It's developed in Romans, isn't it? In Romans chapter 8, it says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We learn in Romans that our old man is crucified with Him, and circumcision is the recognition of that truth. That is, God has put it to death, so to speak, in the work the Lord Jesus did. He not only bore our sins in His own body on the tree, but our old man was crucified with Him, and we died unto sin. I say this because many of us might be condemning ourselves for having an old nature. But isn't it very blessed to know that God doesn't see us that way? So He sees us in this new position, and the Spirit of God, in occupying us with Christ, then sets us free from the activity of that old man. But our mind must first be at ease that God doesn't see us that way. And when we get hold of that, then we can live in the enjoyment of what we have here. I was thinking, too, what it speaks about, not on things on the earth, that when circumcision did take place after the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan, then it says, then was the reproach of Egypt rolled away. We find constantly through their journey in the wilderness, they were hankering after Egypt. They said, let's make a captain and go back. And they wanted the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They said that they wished they hadn't left Egypt because their children were going to die in the wilderness with thirst. So many times Egypt seemed to come in view because in the wilderness the flesh was being tested. It wasn't seen as in the place of death, but rather under test. And under test, now that's what the heart does. Let any of us get discouraged, and the tendency will be to go back to the world, because this wilderness through which we are passing has many trials, just like Israel in the wilderness. But once we have laid hold of the fact that God sees us in this new position, He has provided everything that satisfies that land flowing with milk and honey, then we see ourselves as completely separated by the Jordan from both the wilderness and from Egypt. And now the heart is at ease to enjoy the land, as long as we give the captain his rightful place. And that is, if Israel didn't give the captain his rightful place, then they were defeated at Ai. They were defeated again when they made a covenant with the Gibeonites. And every time we try to find some way of mixing the principles together, we're going to be in difficulty. We're in a new position before God. We have a right to enjoy this. But it's a very practical thing, isn't it, to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, to lay hold of in faith that we are risen with Christ, that our portion is far, far better than anything that Egypt had to offer, and surely than the wilderness.
Very striking, Brother Hale, to notice that even after they had crossed the Jordan, and they were in the land, and when they were going to, when they were discouraged about Ai, even then they said, would to God we were back in the wilderness. Would to God. Even with their position having crossed the Jordan.
Make a difference between having our eyes on things in the world and things on the earth. It's significant that Paul here does not say that we should not have our things on our heart on things in the world. He
He says on things on the earth, there is such a thing as worldliness, but there is also such a thing as earthliness. We might explain it a little better by saying we have responsibilities and duties as husbands and fathers and heads of families and so on. And these are important, and they are developed more later on in this chapter. But if that becomes our life, then we're not really true to our position in Christ. Even when we think of our families, you know, there has been much talk about the family and the need for ministry and so on. And one brother said to me, and I believe it's worth repeating, if we make the family our object, we are in danger. Now, the Lord has to be our object, and we have to glorify Him in whatever relationship the Lord has put us. That includes the family relationship or the employee-employer relationship and so on. But we have to realize that the object is Christ in all of these relationships and to glorify Him. We find in Timothy that if a man does not provide for his own, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's a very serious thing if one does neglect his responsibilities and duties. But if that becomes all that is on our minds and all that we live for, we are falling short, and we are setting our minds on things on the earth. Schooling is important for a young man, especially if he wants to prepare himself for the responsibility that will be his as a head of a family, providing for his own and so on. But be careful that it doesn't become your life, that your job is not going to become your life. It's like this man that was asked what his occupation was, and he said, I'm waiting for the Lord to come, and in the meanwhile, I repair shoes. But his occupation was not repairing shoes. His occupation was to wait for the Lord to come. So I believe we do well to make that distinction. There is such a thing as being worldly, going after the things that this world has to offer in way of pleasures and things. But there's also such a thing as making normal duties and responsibilities the purpose in our lives, and we are missing the path.
What a lovely expression opens the chapter we were reading. If or since she then be risen with Christ. I was thinking of that in connection with the expressions in Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. My thought was specifically here in connection with newness of life. We have, through outward testimony in the form of baptism, associated ourselves with the death of Christ. But that also associates us with resurrection with him. How lovely that is. And now, in the Epistle to the Romans, the word is given to walk in newness of life. And that's really what we have principally had in our thoughts thus far, very suitable for us. The world about us has so distraught a character today. What could there be that would attract us here? But Satan does find a way of reaching that old nature in us. But when we think of the promise for eternity given to us in Ephesians, that God will delight in the ages to come to show the riches of his grace in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. How suitable it is then that
being in that place through his grace, risen with Christ, though still on earth, that that newness of life should manifest itself in having our affections, our aim, our mind, whatever we wish to use there, above, not on the things on the earth. That's a very practical admonition and encouragement for us, is it not?
It might be well to point out that that first expression in the in our chapter, it doesn't imply that some believers could be risen with Christ and some not. Every believer is risen with Christ. So that, as was just mentioned, it could be read, since then ye be risen with Christ. Every believer is in that position. We have been raised now in that newness of life.
Now, conformity to that position that is before us, so that we might be thinking and acting in keeping with that new position, because we are not earth dwellers. Now, after the church is gone, those who are left behind in Christendom, I say, those who have known these things in their heads but have never acted on them in heart, they will be spoken of as earth dwellers. The third chapter of Revelation, later in Revelation and in Isaiah 13, they're spoken of, Isaiah 24, they're spoken of as earth dwellers. The point our brother brings out about earth-mindedness and worldliness is well taken. We have the thought in Luke 21, I believe, where the Lord calls his disciples apart and he tells them what will characterize the end of this age: being overcharged with the cares of this life. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking care of the responsibilities. In fact, we are responsible to do things down here that are entrusted to us in a way that's in keeping with the Christianity. But to be overcharged with them, brethren, is sin. To allow ourselves to be so taken up with the things of earth that they become an object is sin, whatever it may be. You know, dear young people, your talents can be your idol. Did you ever think of that? You'd worship it. You become so taken up with those talents that God has given you, whether it be music or whether it be teaching, whatever it is, it becomes an idol to you and you forget Christ. And little by little, you slip away. You don't go to the prayer meetings anymore. And then you don't go to the reading meeting. And pretty soon, you're only occasionally found the breaking of bread, because you have an object that's taking your heart. Now, this could happen to any one of us, young or old. And that's why, if we have a pure object before us, then whatever else that isn't good will have no place, because the object will fill the vessel, and you can't fill the vessel with two things at once. And brethren, we're going home soon. Why shouldn't we get ready for it? Why should we be so taken up with the things that are going to burn, when we have the privilege right now, the highest privilege that God has ever given to man, is right here today in this room where we're sitting. We have the full open Word of God. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, the man Christ Jesus, upon whom depends everything. Now, what are we doing with these treasures? Are we laying them on the shelf for the dust to gather and then taking up with earthly things? Now, the friendship of the world is enmity against God, and that's very clear. If one would be a friend of the world, he's an enemy of God. That's very distinct. But the enemy comes in a subtle way, and he gets us occupied with earthly things, things that are good in themselves. But they become an idol if we allow them to take up the time that belongs to Christ.
We have a perfect example in the Lord Jesus when he was weary and hungry there by the well, and that woman came along. Why, all natural things, although he was hungry, are set aside, and he ministers to the soul of that dear woman, gives her a drink of the water of life, fills her with that well springing up into everlasting life. Then the disciples come along and say, Master, eat. And he said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. It wasn't that the Lord Jesus didn't, as it were, make use of those things that are provided along the way. He slept in the boat and the pillow that was provided for him and everything. But when the claims of his Father were in view, why, everything was relegated into its right place, wasn't it? And I believe that's the point for us. If we set our minds on things down here, then we're going to live for those things. God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but we are often tested as to how much our hearts are attached to them. When the Lord wants us to do something, whether we put those things before his claims. I was thinking of another instance with the case of the disciples, how those two on the road to Emmaus, I've no doubt that they were looking forward to a comfortable evening at home that time as they walked down to Emmaus. But when the Lord came into their home and stirred up their hearts, then they were willing to leave all the comforts of that home and make that tiresome trip back again to Jerusalem just to meet there where the Lord makes himself known in their midst and says, Peace be unto you. So it's all a question of priorities, isn't it? Of having things in their right place. And if our minds are really set on things above, that is, heavenly things, then we know how to conduct ourselves as husband and wife. We don't neglect those responsibilities. We know how much time our children need in order that they should be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But the motivation for everything and the main purpose in everything, whether it be in our relationship as husband and wife, we think of what Christ is to the church and what the church is to be in relationship to him. So everything is put in its right place, and even, shall I say, things down here can have a stamp of the heavenly character if we walk in them to the glory of God.
Very practical in this chapter. May I give you a little illustration? There are many young people here, and we all have problems, old and young. Some time ago, a young man about 18 years of age, a dear Christian young man, came to me, and he said, I would like to talk with you. So we sat down together, and he said, I have a friend. I love him dearly. But he said, he wants me to do things that I know are not according to the Word of God. Now what am I to do? I don't want to lose my friend. You see how these things, these practical things come into our lives? And I said, well, I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I'm going to refer you to the Word of God and tell you that if you'll get in the presence of God, you won't have any difficulty in resolving the situation. And if you do that, you might win your friend at the same time. Now, I haven't seen him since. But you know, brethren, we cannot tell others what to do. But we find in the Word of God every answer that we need. If it's to walk in a practical walk down here in righteousness, you have 31 chapters of Proverbs, and you'll find principles in those Proverbs for everything you need in connection with walking down here as a man on the earth to the glory of God. You'll find an answer in those Proverbs. Do you read the Proverbs? If you want to know about heavenly things, get the epistles, and you'll find an answer in the practical part of the epistles for how you should walk as a Christian in connection with heavenly things. And so God has provided in his Word an answer for everything. You and I don't have the answers. We can direct another to the Word of God where they'll get the answer. And the Spirit of God, if they're in earnest, will direct them to the right scriptures so they will know We must be practical in these things, brethren.
Proverbs 28 and 5 says, they that seek the Lord understand everything. There's the secret, isn't it? Seeking to know the Lord, then all the things of life were understood then and are what we are to separate from down here. They that seek the Lord understand everything.
Now, there are many young people here, not yet married, not yet going steady, and I believe we can apply this even in this connection. I believe it's natural, and God has put it in the heart of every human being, at least almost every human being, that they would like to walk through this life with a suitable companion. Now, if you enter into this search for a suitable companion strictly with the desire to satisfy your God-given need there, that is really not according to the will of God. But if you have before you at the same time in this new relationship, I want to glorify the Lord, that it might be for His glory, the furtherance of His testimony, and so on. Then when it comes to having children, you know, who doesn't want to have a child? Would be unnatural, wouldn't it? And yet, do we want those children just because we feel a need for children? Or do we have the desire that if the Lord gives us children, that we might find them also in the glory? Start praying for that before they even come into this world. These are the things, beloved, that fit right in with not being earthly minded. And I was recently much encouraged by meditating on the first book of Samuel. You know, it was significant to me that Hannah didn't get her desire for a son until she was willing to give that son and lend him forever to the Lord. I thought that's a beautiful exercise for parents to have, that if the Lord gives us children, that we have the main thought in our hearts and minds that these children grow up for the Lord Jesus, that He would magnify His grace in them and show that His power is superior to the power of evil, and that He can show that even today these children can grow up and live for the Lord and for His glory and be a strengthening factor to the testimony.
Definitely hear that we are dead. As far as that old man is concerned, we're through with him. Now, of course, he appears and he shows himself sometimes, but God says you're dead. In Romans it says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. In Corinthians, Paul says, I die daily. Then we also have the expression, delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Now, all these have their special meaning. But we have to realize that, as was brought out at the beginning of the meeting by someone, that we're starting anew in Christianity. We do not salvage anything from the flesh. Not one thing. We start anew. And it's all in Christ. The old, in Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. That is, if you're in Christ, shall all be made alive. And so we have entirely new start. But that old line of things so often comes back and hangs on us, and it only hinders our soul in growth. And so if we have the right object before us, if we do have Christ before us, then we are relieved in that measure of that old nature taking over in our lives, which it's so apt to do.
We are dead is our position, is it not? And here what we have mortify is the practical side of it. I believe that's why circumcision comes in here, that is, in the chapter before, where we see the knife lifted upon self. As to our standing before God, ye are dead, God sees us in an entirely new position. He sees us in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God. But that old man is not actually dead. As to our standing, it is, but it's there and will be with us as long as we're here in this world. So we're told, just like the children of Israel making those sharp knives to use upon self, so we have to do this constantly. And every time that old man that was crucified with Christ, that as to our standing is dead, whenever it appears, then we're to put the knife upon it. We have something of that thought in Romans chapter 6, when it says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. That is, before you and I were saved, the old man took control of our bodies. Our hands, our feet, our eyes, our ears did what that fallen nature wanted to do. We had no other guide for our lives. But now, God says, that's put aside. It was crucified with Christ. Now we're no longer to allow that old man to have control, but God has given us a new life. And so that new man is to have control of the members of our bodies, and that's why he goes on to the practical side of it here. But first of all, in the fourth verse, he brings before us the glorious prospect, and I think that always helps us. And we have before us the time that we won't have that conflict anymore. When the Lord Jesus comes to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, there won't be any old man to judge then. What has taken place at the cross will be in its full display. Not only are our sins all gone, but the old man and even glorified bodies with and like Christ. That's how we're going to appear. Then if that is our hope, but that's where our life is, that's where all our thoughts are, then why should we live down here as allowing that old man a place?
The flesh can't mortify the flesh. It takes no energy to die, but it takes energy of the Spirit to mortify the members which we have. Put them in the place of death. So that's what we're told here. To mortify your members which are upon the earth. And then it gives a list of things that is seen in the flesh, which the flesh would naturally go after. Naturally, I say. And so he tells us exactly what we're to mortify. Many other things too. But the general principle of it is here. And this is exactly what we are surrounded with in this world today. We're surrounded with the flesh breaking out as never before, on every hand. And so it takes far more watchfulness today in that sense, because the evil is creeping in so near to us. Making its inroads, brethren, sad to say, even into the assembly. Oh, how we need to be on guard and exercise that we do not contribute in any way, either to worldliness or earthliness, because this will be the ruination of the testimony on the earth, if it's so.
God, and we should forget that according to our position should be our walk too.
Very striking that when the children of Israel, just before they entered the land, when they came up the east side of the Red Sea to Mount Pisgah where Moses died, just before they crossed the Jordan, there they turned to fornication and immorality. And it's significant, isn't it? Just before they went in. And I'm sure that we don't need to speak very much about it, but all are exposed now to immorality of a kind that has never been surfacing for years and years, and now it's just so commonplace. All the different things that are pouring in now into the world, into our Western world, and as Brother Lundeen has mentioned, sad to say, even into the assembly.
But it's very striking that it was just before they came into the land that they turned to fornication.
Remember, no one sin runs alone. It's only the beginning of a course. And then it spreads out to other sins. Remember that? Think of Judas. The first sin was he didn't hearken to the word, the third chapter of Hebrews. The next sin was that he carried the purse and he was a thief. The next was the wicked heart that departed from the living God. One sin does not run alone, brethren. It must be stopped at the beginning. We must get in the presence of God the moment we realize that we're on the wrong course and know how often we are.
Could I just use an illustration that I sometimes use in connection with these verses? If a person took over a ship and the crew, the old crew, was there, and the new captain comes on board and he calls the crew together. He asks the coxswain, who is in charge of the crew, bring up the crew, the old crew. So he says, well, how do you want them? Well, bring them up by groups. So he brings up one group, and there we have in the fifth verse five members of the old crew, and they're listed there: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Five of them. And the captain might say to the old crew, off the ship, off the ship, gone. So then he might say to the coxswain, bring up some more. So he says, I'll bring up another group. And there we have it in the eighth verse. Put off, now he also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Well, the coxswain might say, yes, but these are handy fellows once in a while. They're not as bad as the others. And they're sometimes could be handy to keep around. Off the ship they go. And he says, have you got any more? He said, yes, there's one. He's a very handy fellow. And who is he? Well, it's verse 9. Lie not one to another. Well, these things can creep in, can't they? Off the ship, the whole five, five, and one. And then he says, bring on the new crew. Notice that they aren't divided. In verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. There is all one group coming on together. And then there's one person that would be kind of a supervisor of all those ones, and that's verse 14. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. There would, we might say, the one that would be covering or in charge of the whole new crew. Well, I just like to use that as an illustration of what these verses are saying.
The fifth verse, it speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. If someone has the new translation, I wish you would read to us the fifth verse of Hebrews 13.
Let your conversation be without love of money, satisfied with your present circumstances, for he has said, I will not leave thee, neither will I forsake thee.
When was there a day when money was so prominent as today? And the scripture tells us very definitely that it's idolatry that becomes an object, and how it has ruined lives. How it's taken the very, of even Christians, has taken the very life out of them, so that they're only taken up with a shell, as it were. The innermost part of Christianity is gone because they have a false object. They may still be a Christian. But you find in Timothy we'll turn to Timothy. In Timothy, at the end of the fourth, 1 Timothy 6, fifth verse. perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. It could be translated a root of every evil, which while some coveted after, there you get the covetousness, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We see it today, brethren. Let's not fall into that trap, because money will never satisfy your heart, but Christ does.
A wealthy brother in the assembly in Montreal years and years ago said to me, occupation with money increases with the acquisition of it. Occupation with money increases with the acquisition of it. It's a subtle snare.